Okay, so we are in the beginning stages of learning biblical counseling, and we're starting from the foundation and working our way up. And I just kind of wanted to say, as we continue to even build the foundation and then the house after that, you're going to have a whole lot of information thrown at you, and you might feel overwhelmed. And I'm going to say, don't be discouraged. Here's a couple of pointers. First of all, I didn't learn all this the first time I heard it. Okay, I had to hear it several times and practice it and all that kind of stuff. Look, if you don't remember everything, but you remember a few things, some things, then you leave knowing more than what you came in with, right? I mean, so that's a positive. That's good. Okay. And I was thought of an illustration. When you have a big old piece of wood or a tree stump and you have a saw, do you start out trying to cut the longest strokes you can? No, small strokes, get the groove started, and then you can lengthen the stroke on the saw. So that's the idea, is just get little cuts in the brain of new information, and if I can't get it all, that's okay, I will. And I'll circle back around as we go. You're going to hear a lot of this stuff said many different ways as we move along, because I have to implement what I'm telling you to implement when you counsel, because I have to show you how to counsel. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, so let's do a quick review. It's like we've got some good stuff to get into. Okay, we saw last time what biblical counseling is, some more of those aspects of it. We saw it's the use of the sword, which is scripture, to effect change. I don't make the change happen in somebody. They don't make the change happen in somebody. Ultimately, yes, they're responsible. But the sword, the spirit, spirit-empowered word is what causes change. And when we do that, we want to make sure that we are sensitive and caring, because that imitates our Savior, who is sensitive and caring. And I'll just put it out there so that I'm not misunderstood. When Jesus was talking with the common everyday man or woman, who was in sin, he had a conversation with them. When he confronted religious leaders, he had confrontation, and a very strong confrontation. Yes, we're going to have to confront sin, but there's differences in how we do that with a believer or an unbeliever. So we want to be sensitive like the Savior. And then also we learned that biblical counseling is the only sufficient answer to life's issues. It is superior to all other worldly philosophies and counseling methods because it comes from Scripture. The counseling is going to imitate the source, sufficient and superior and authoritative. And then what's the point in all of this? Seeking the other person's good and God's glory. It's not to try and smash somebody over the head. It's not to try and prove that I know more than you. If you're trying to prove that, you shouldn't be doing this in the first place. That's not it at all. We are beggars who have found bread, trying to help others find the same bread. Okay? And we also saw that a lot of times, most times even, this is going to involve rolling up your sleeves and quote-unquote getting dirty, hard work, life-on-life ministry. You're getting involved in others' lives. You're perhaps asking, well, you're going to be asking questions that they don't necessarily want you to ask. But you have to do that. Hey, when you go to the doctor and they're going to, you know, operate, or let's say even the dentist is easier to illustrate, they're going to pull a tooth. I mean, you don't want the shot in the gum. Nobody wants that. But you would much rather have that shot in the gum than them to pull a tooth without the shot in the gum, right? So before I pull the tooth, I'm going to give you a nice injection of Novocaine. It's going to hurt, but that is for their good and God's glory is the point in that. Also, we learned that biblical counseling is accurately using Scripture, not just, you know, turn a page and put your finger down there and say, okay, let me try and make this fit the person. Accurately using Scripture and then trusting the Holy Spirit to work through the Word. We're not the changers. Holy Spirit is. We are just agents. We're conduits through which God works. And we're going to trust the Holy Spirit and His Word and our application of that, our explanation of that, to place sense into someone's mind. And that's not an insult. We're not born full of sense. We're not even born from above, full of sins. We have to grow, right? There's progressive sanctification. We all have to grow. So that's what we're trying to help others do. All right? So then we went into the why, started the why of biblical counseling, and we started a theological foundation. We said there is a presupposition and a process. And we said a presupposition is a conclusion I have before I even come to the counseling table, or conclusions before I even come to the counseling table. And number one is that the Bible is the complete right authority, and it is sufficient. Okay, number one. And that we just saw that slide up there last week at the end about what a presupposition is. And there is another presupposition coming up. So when we're approaching counseling, we come from the verdict that God's word is the only perfect, adequate, absolute source of truth for life and practice. Let me just say that over again. God's word, the Bible, scripture, is the only perfect, adequate, and absolute source of truth for life and practice. I don't need the world's philosophies. It only ruins things. So let's say I bake you a nice big tray of brownies. Everybody like brownies? Right? And before you dig in, I tell you, okay, I got this nice big tray of brownies, but there's just a half an ounce of dog manure in those brownies. Got in there. I'm sorry. It's only half an ounce. That's a big tray. Would you eat it?
If the FDA said it was
acceptable. I'll let you try it first, Tim. That's what happens when you try to interject the world's philosophy into biblical counseling. That doesn't work. It ruins everything. It takes center stage. So what's the next presupposition? We hold that biblical counseling and the Bible are about the same thing. And that flows out of the first one. The Bible is our source of authority. It's sufficient. And so we're saying what I am doing, what I'm teaching, what I counsel with myself, with others, is the same exact thing that the Bible is about. Turn to 2 Peter. We're going to kind of walk through 2 Peter 1. Not in depth like you would on Sunday, because we would be here many, many weeks trying to do that.
Not offended.
Okay, I'll say what I really wanted to say. We're not going to do it like Bud. We're going to do a lesser version. I kind of had it starting in verse 3 of that chapter, but let me actually read verses 1 and 2. I'll make some observations as I go along. So the Bible is about what biblical counseling is about, okay? Starts out, Simon Peter, some of your Bibles might say a bondservant, right? Who has bondservant? All right, it's actually doulos, which is slave. That's the correct translation. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So you have a believer who's writing this, okay? Then he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So I'm a slave writing to slaves. Slave of Christ writing to slaves of Christ. They've received that same kind by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the one who saved. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, to believers. Grace and peace to believers. How do we obtain this grace and peace? There is an objective grace and peace. We're at peace with God. We're not at war with God when we're saved. But there's even some subjective peace that we want to obtain. And let me tell you, when people are coming in for counseling, they're wanting to obtain some kind of peace because there's not peace in their life. All right? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in or through is probably a better translation, through the knowledge, the epignosis, it's the sense of coming to understand something with the idea of practicing it, okay? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Where do you get the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord? You can say it, the Bible, Scripture, right? We're going to get grace and peace through Scripture, right? And then verse 3, it's where I was going to originally start. So we're starting with believers, okay? We're not starting with unbelievers, we're starting with believers. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, there's hope. There's hope in the scripture. Everything we need for life and godliness is right here through the true knowledge, same word again, of Him, of Christ, who called us by His own glory and excellence. These are the riches of salvation that we're reading about here. Verse 4, because by these what? These, the knowledge, the truth, everything He just went through. By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Where do we see His precious and magnificent promises? Scripture and Scripture. So that by them, here's why they're there, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So that by the promises in Scripture that you are reading and that are being taught to you, you can be saved and sanctified, escaping the lusts in the world. That is exactly what we're doing in biblical counseling. It is about salvation, that'd be pre-counseling, and sanctification unto God's glory. Okay? The Bible and biblical counseling are about the same thing. Now, going on from there, in verses 5 through 11, we'll see that the journey in biblical counseling is the journey described in Scripture. It's not sometimes, but very rarely, it's not as though you have somebody come in once or twice and everything's fixed. There is a journey. There's a process that has to happen here. And here it is, verse 5. Now for this very reason, what reason? Verses 3 and 4. For this very reason also, applying all diligence, or you could say giving max effort, in your faith, supply or add moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. This is the responsibility that we have in salvation. And if the person or people in front of you were exercising these things, they wouldn't be here. Right? I mean, He's teaching this for a reason, because we don't just get it. We have to learn this. We have to learn that the journey is the same. So I'm saved, all right? I'm being sanctified, and there is my part in progressive sanctification, which is I have to give my max effort. I have to work as though it depends on me, knowing at the end of the day it depends on the Lord. That's how sanctification works, okay? I have to give max effort. I have to add moral excellence. I have to have more knowledge of the Word. And then when I have more knowledge of the Word, when I'm trying to apply the Word, well, then I'm developing more self-control. And when I'm doing that, I am developing more perseverance. When trials and tribulation comes in, I don't fly off the handle because I have more self-control. And then when I'm doing that, well, what do you know? I'm becoming more godly. More godly. And when I'm becoming more godly, all of a sudden I have more love for my brother or my sister. See that at the end of verse 7. And that's the journey. We want to teach ourselves and the people in front of us that. And then, I kind of alluded to this earlier. Actually, let me keep going. Let me keep going with the journey here. I don't want to skip over this. He says in verse 8, for if these qualities, what we just named off, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you keep practicing these things. If they're increasing, if I am progressing to my sanctification, I'm not useless to the body of the Lord. I'm not useless to my family or to my employer. I'm not useless in life like many unbelievers. Verse 9, he says, but he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It means that there is a loss of eternal perspective. Remember, he is talking to believers. Having forgotten his purification, so he's already been purified from his former sins. So what's going on here? As you don't practice progressive sanctification, you start losing your assurance of salvation. That's what happens. Blind or short-sighted. Now you're not even sure if you're saved. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So the sanctified life is not let go and let God. I'm being diligent. I'm applying max effort. I'm adding these godly characteristics. I'm adding knowledge. And he goes on to say in verse 10, because as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As long as you are walking in progressive sanctification, you're going to have assurance of salvation. This is your practice of life. Got it so far? Okay. So assurance is related to behavior. Now the next one, verse 12. We have a lot of work going on here, don't we, to develop a godly character. There's commitment needed on our part. Commitment needed on our part. On their part, too. That's not always going to be there, but I can't help that. I can only help me. Okay? So the commitment to biblical counseling is the same exact commitment that the apostles had. We're not doing anything different. Look at verse 12 through 15. Therefore, because of all that we just went through, Peter says, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things. Keep the word remind, remember, in the front burner here. He's going to use it a lot. I'm going to always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present in you. Verse 13, I consider it right. In other words, I consider this just. I consider this righteous and in accord with God's standards and his procedures. So God, through Peter, is telling you it is right to keep reminding others about his word. And Peter says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up, to stimulate you, to wake you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, that Christ let him know that he's going to die soon. He says in verse 15, and I will also be diligent or zealous or intense, that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Remember again, here he goes. Peter's counseling was so intense, so faithful to these believers that they were going to remember what he taught them even after he was dead. Okay? That's the commitment. That's the commitment. I am so committed to you walking in righteousness that I'm going to keep reminding you, keep reminding you, keep reminding you. It's the right thing for me to do, even if you don't want me to. It's the right thing for me to do in order to do right by you and to please the Lord. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we did get into, well, what if someone doesn't want to listen? There is a point, and we'll talk about it later, where you would stop counseling, okay? And that's different for different people. It depends on what they're showing you as far as their acceptance or their rebellion to what you're saying, okay? So the Bible is about the same thing as counseling. The journey's the same. The commitment's the same. And as you're doing this, you're going to need the right authority, which is the same authority that Scripture has. Look at verse 16, 16 to the end of the chapter there. The authority required in counseling is the authority of Scripture. I don't have authority. The Bible has the authority. I'm telling you what the Bible says. I'm explaining it to you. I'm helping you apply it. If you argue with that, you're not arguing with me. I don't take any personal offense. You're arguing with Scripture. You're arguing with God. Okay? Verse 16. Peter says, for we, that's the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You remember this, Pastor Bud just taught on this, is the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ peeled back his flesh and showed a glimpse of his glory, okay, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, Peter, James, and John, with their own eyes, visibly saw the glorified Christ. They saw that. That was not a dream. That was not a vision. They were fully awake and saw a glimpse of Christ's glory. Verse 17, for when he, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. You remember the cloud formed over them, the Shekinah glory of God. And says, the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he went on to say, listen to him. And then verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, if you remember, they also fell down on their face just out of fear and reverence, being sinners in the presence of a holy God. So they not only had eyewitness of the glorified Christ, they heard audibly with their ears the Father talking to them, specifically to them from heaven. That's pretty incredible, okay? But this is even more incredible. Verse 19. I mean, there's a lot of authority going on there. Verse 19. And so we, that would be all believers now, have the prophetic word made more sure or more certain. More sure, more certain than what? What is he talking about? The Bible that's in front of you, Scripture, is more sure, more certain than if you were to see the glorified Christ with your own eyes and hear God speak directly to you from heaven with your own ears. That does not measure up to this, to Scripture. This is more sure than that, says the eye and ear witnesses of God. Okay? And then he says, you would do well to pay attention to this, to Scripture, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Notice he didn't say, you would do well to pay attention to our eyewitness and ear witness testimony, to our experience. He didn't say that. He didn't say, listen to our experience, because we're apostles. He said, no, you would do well to pay attention to Scripture. Happens to have their experiences in there, but my experience is not the authority. Okay, Scripture's the authority. So that then this really brings this up. I've had plenty of people come to me and say, God told me, okay? Your question should be, okay, fine, what book, chapter, and verse? And if they give you a book, chapter, and verse, then it's not necessary. It's already said. And if they can't give you a book, chapter, and verse, then it's false. So what are we doing here? What you think you hear, what you think you see, really has no authority over what Scripture has, okay? Scripture has the authority over people who actually did see Christ and hear from God, not over people who think they hear or have a dream or whatever. And he says, verse 20, know this, first of all, know this of the highest priority, the highest importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes into being by one's own interpretation. In other words, this was not made by man, but by God. So it's not man's wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. Yes, there are human agents, but this is God's wisdom. And he says it in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, and that verb is passive. Men moved by the source, the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So God took the biblical authors and their life experiences, their vocabulary, their culture, the way they wrote everything, he took that and used that to come to exactly what he wanted written down in his word. Okay? And so his word is the authority. Our authority is Scripture itself, and that is the only authority. It's not something different than Scripture. Make sense? I was hoping there was questions to eat some more time up, but.
And it's interesting, I think, Joe, that this is Peter writing this when he talks about remind.
Yeah.
He was the apostle that never could. He had to be reminded all the time. And yet,
yeah.
And here he is writing about the need to do that.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I had an illustration, because I was reading remind, remember, bring these things to mind over and over again. I'm thinking, are we really that stupid? I'm like, yeah, we really are. And so I saw a video a couple days ago. I don't know if it was YouTube or Facebook, whatever. There's this really long trench on a farm. It must have been, I don't know, about 2-3 feet wide at the very most. And it was really deep. And this dumb sheep had come and run and fallen into it. The sheep was too fat to go all the way down in there, but his legs were kind of dangling. And so the farmer is pulling on the sheep and wrestling with it and trying to yank him out of there because he's heavy and he's down low and he's just having a time. And he finally gets this sheep out, sets him on the ground, and the sheep bolts. And then 20 feet later, he falls back in the same ditch again, the same position. And he's got to go do it all over again. I'm like, that's exactly what we're like, right? So we need to be reminded over and over and over. And especially when you are in a very difficult situation, right? Sometimes, well, a lot of times, desperation gives way to chaos, doesn't it? And forgetting. So we need to be reminded. We need someone on the outside of our situation that can take God's word and use that in our lives to help us think through that which we're having so much trouble doing. Because we're right here in the problem where someone else on the outside can back up and go, wait a second, okay, I see all these other things that you may not be able to see. All right. Now we're going to start getting into the process of counseling. This is how we do biblical counseling. And I will say that counseling is a fruit of the theological foundation of counseling. Let's say it another way. Counseling is applied theology or practical theology. Okay? So how do we get to that step? How do we accurately get to that step? Because if I'm saying it's applied theology, that means I have to know theology. I have to have good theology, right? And so how do we ensure our theology is biblically correct? So here are some prerequisites. You really got to start with a humble heart. Got to start with a humble heart. A humble heart is teachable and has a low view of self and a high view of God. If you don't have that, you're really not going to learn anything. Nothing helpful anyways. And then what? We have to be prayerful. Prayerful. The Christian life is confessing, repenting, putting off sin on a daily basis, and putting on righteousness. Right? That's how we ought to be living. Doing that through prayer. Trying and trusting. We need to be loving. We need to be praying about this. We need to ask for increased love for the Lord and for others. Because we don't have enough. We don't have enough. Here's one good way to be loving and caring about the person in front of you. How would you feel if you were sitting in front of somebody and they answered or you the way that you are answering the other person? Right? Would you be grateful for that? Then we have to be about, if you have all those things, practicing all those things, we have to be about the process of developing our theology. And the question is, okay, well, how do you do that? There are some steps. One step I didn't list, but is actually really a good step and should be happening anyways, is, and we have it here, is sitting under good expositional preaching every week. That is building your theology. When you hear Pastor Bud preach, it is a product of all the steps we're going to be looking at. Be sitting under good expositional preaching. So, how do you develop your theology? You stick with the 66 books of Scripture to begin with. That is the authority. Right? You don't get your authority outside of Scripture. That's sola scriptura. Then you investigate the 66 books of Scripture. How do we do that? We use the grammatical, literal, historical method of hermeneutics or exegesis. In other words, when I read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," it's Romans 6, I don't go and say, well, what's the deeper meaning there? I mean, it's pretty clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all missed the mark, right? I used a grammatical, literal hermeneutic there. And I know what the history already is in Romans. I know where the church is at that point. You would do something like that. You would develop translational skills. If you go, I'm not doing that, I can't do that, I don't have time to do that. I'm just telling you that would be one help. Okay, there are other helps here. Learning some vocabulary would be helpful. Verb forms are very helpful. Very, very helpful. to know if, hey, if something is, if he's telling us to, no, let me give you an example. Philippians. I recently used this on myself. Philippians 4. Verse 6 and following. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That verb there for anxious is a present tense imperative. Imperative is, means it's a command. Present tense means it's ongoing. Keep being anxious for nothing. All right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The verb for made known there, again, is present tense imperative. This is a command. This is something I'm to keep doing. So what are we understanding here? That as I start to be tempted to be anxious, as much as that happens, present tense, I'm commanded to then go in prayer to the Lord. It's a one-for-one ratio. I'm tempted to be anxious, therefore I'm going to the Lord in prayer. Okay, do you see how verb tenses help me understand Scripture there? It's not just a one-time thing, be anxious for nothing. I pray once and it goes away. How come it's back? Why is it back? I prayed. Bible said to pray. Is the Bible wrong? Well, no, the Bible says to keep praying as you keep getting anxious, right? I could go into rest, but we'll do that later. Knowing the tense of verbs, verb forms, knowing syntax, how's the sentence or the paragraph structured is very helpful. What's the subject? What's the verb? What's the object to help me understand this verse? What's the grammar being used? That's exegesis. That's drawing out the meaning of the text that helps us understand the big word, authorial intent. Very important word. Authorial intent. What does that mean? That means when Peter wrote this, 2 Peter verse chapter 1, what did it mean to the original audience? Because what it meant to the original audience is what it means to me. I don't read a verse and ask you, what does it mean to you? I read a verse and ask, what does it mean? And then when I help you apply it, that's what it could mean to you. But you first have to know what it means. What does God mean by what he says? Authorial intent. Okay. Remember, if you could grab everything that I'm saying, that's great. But if you can't, grab what you can. And you've increased your knowledge a little bit.
Hey, Joe, can I break in for a second?
Yes.
So, literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic.
Yes.
That all sounds like a mouthful to all of us. But I can't tell you enough, church, how you need to defend the way to interpret Scripture. This is the battle within the church right now. I have battled that within my own family recently in terms of our situation with Anna, where I say, here's what the verse means, and they go, how do you know that your interpretation of that verse is right?
Mm-hmm.
That's a great question, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great question. How do you know that literal, grammatical, historical is right? Because there are people who, again, allegorize Scripture, take a more symbolic approach to interpretation, and call many of those brothers in Christ. But why do we adhere to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic? There's actually a good book written by a guy named Abner Chow. You may have seen some of that. He's written a book on literal, grammatical, historical, and why that's the right way to interpret Scripture, because that's how the apostles interpreted Scripture. That's how Christ interpreted Scripture. That's how the Old Testament prophets interpreted Scripture. And I think it's important for the church. We get lost in this. We kind of just feed on this each week, and we don't realize that there are opposing ways to interpret Scripture. But when somebody says to you, and I'm telling you, you will hear this within the church if you're not already hearing it with other believers, how do you know you're interpreting that right? That's a great question. Anyway,
yeah.
But I just think it's so important to, because in our circles, you know, people who love Scripture and love the Lord and love the gospel, I think it's important for us to understand that there is opposition to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Anyway.
Yeah, that's true.
I'll probably look at that book in email. I think it'd be helpful. I'm going to buy it just to refresh my memory.
And there's another helpful book, Roy B. Zuck. Roy B. Zuck. It's Bible Interpretation. I forget the exact name of it. It's a purple and white book.
How to Interpret the Bible.
It could be that. It could be that. It takes you through all the steps of how to do this. This isn't any special knowledge, by the way. I mean, And it's, to a degree, you already do this. When you read the newspaper, when you read the current day headlines, you would read them and understand them differently than when you would read the cartoon section, the funny pages, right? They're getting closer. Okay, I'll give you that. But
basic Bible interpretation.
Basic Bible interpretation. Yeah, by Roy Buzek. Yeah. Okay, so we've stuck to the 66 books. We're investigating the 66 books, and then we start formulating a theology from our investigation. I just did that, by the way, when I was reading 16 through 21 and explaining what Peter's saying here. I just talked about secessionism, okay? Because that's what he's talking about. So, formulating biblical theology. We do that through the proper study of Scripture. And through that study of proper study of Scripture, we'll come to a correct understanding of the big picture of the Bible. What's the big picture of the Bible? It is Christ's kingdom and how I become a citizen of that. That's the big picture of the Bible, okay? It's Christ's kingdom and the redemption I need to be the citizen, a citizen of his kingdom, which is great because everybody needs redemption, right? So Scripture tells us how to do that. So then you take the big picture, that big picture. When I sit down and read the Bible, I have that in mind. That's what it's about. And then I start formulating some summations of themes, which states truths that I see and calls for a response, which is then forming doctrine. I'll explain this. So doctrine is instruction on how to live right by God within this drama of redemption that we see in the Bible. Okay? So biblical theology includes propositional statements, doctrine, and ethics drawn out of Scripture. I'll kind of split these up a little bit. There's a difference between theology and doctrine. Theology, on this hand, right, is the process of studying Scripture with the intent of doing what I'm studying, obeying what I'm studying, okay? That produces doctrine formulation. Doctrine is the product of theology. In other words, it's exactly what the apostles taught. So I just read 2 Peter 1, and I explained it to you. I gave you an illustration, and the application was what? We trust Scripture over anybody's experience, right? So that's doctrine happening. So theology sees man and God biblically. In other words, man's sinful, God's holy. And then doctrine tells us, what do we do about that? What do we do about that difference between sinful man and holy God? Okay? Then once we do that, we correlate the theology. And if I'm losing you, just let me know. I know this is like kind of in the weeds a little bit. But this is something, this is stuff that we should all know and be learning and getting better at. Correlate the theology. This is unifying the fruit of biblical theology into a whole pie, the themes and the doctrine, all right? This is topically correlating biblical theology in order to produce a system, which is systematic theology. We're going through a systematic theology book in men's group. So systematic theology flows out of biblical theology, and it's a more detailed, systematic picture. So where you would have biblical theology, it would see a theme in Scripture narratives, okay? It would see a theme. Systematic theology would be able to trace that theme all the way through Scripture and then develop it through Scripture. All right, so I'm going to give you an example. So the big picture, that's biblical theology, points us toward Christ the Redeemer, okay? Big topic, Christ the Redeemer. Now, the whole Bible points us to Christ the Redeemer. So the Old Testament points us towards the coming Messiah. The Gospels say the Messiah is here. The New Testament letters point back towards the Messiah who was here. Okay? Let's make that more detailed. Systematic theology. So we take Christ the Redeemer, and we trace that all the way from the beginning to the end. How do we do that? Genesis 3, you have the seed. All right? The seed who would crush the serpent's head. Then you can trace it through the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Christ's birth, his life, his crucifixion and resurrection. You can see that in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, in the Gospels. Then we can see the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. Revelation 3 and 4, it takes a little more work, but you can see it there. Christ returning in 2 Thessalonians 3 and Revelation 11. And then Christ recreating the heavens and the earth. Where do we see that? Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. Don't worry, I didn't mean you to take all those references down. So I just went through them fast to show you that's systematic theology. The Bible says, hey, Christ the Redeemer. Systematic theology says, well, let me trace that theme all the way through Scripture, which is what we just did. Okay? So biblical theology gives us a big picture of Christ the Redeemer. Systematic theology gives us a more focused, accurate, systematized Christology, who Christ is, the study of Christ. Now, you may not know every nook and cranny of that, but you at least know the difference between the two. And we want to work on getting better on each of those. Because, number five, because of applied theology, which is the world of biblical counseling. How can I help somebody with practical theology if I don't know theology? I can't. I have to know these things in order to disciple somebody else. This is the how-to. Counseling is the how-to of learning and growing in righteousness. We all are supposed to learn and grow in righteousness, aren't we? So we all need to know this, right? Okay, so this is building upon a thorough, systematic theology so that we arrive at a practically accurate theological conclusion about life. I need to know what the Bible says about life and how we're supposed to live it so that I can help so-and-so do the same thing in order to please God. That's how one changes and grows. And so biblical counseling falls within the category of practical theology, and it cannot be done correctly without a grasp of the first four. Some kind of grasp, a basic grasp, just a little bit more of a grasp from the person sitting in front of you. You got to have some kind of a grasp of those first four to help with the fifth step. And if you attempt step five, which is counseling, without a grasp of one through four, it's not biblical counseling. That's not what it is. In fact, that's more like what the world does. I'll get into that in just a second. So practical theology tells us how to correctly apply Christology or the view of Christ in life. So I'm going to give you some implications from what I just said. Implications from these five steps. Biblical counseling is not simply a man-made system. That's not what I learned. That's not what Bud learned. It's not a man-made system with Scripture sprinkled on top. Scripture drives and demands that we do counseling a certain way. We can't have people without theological training telling the church how to change and grow. What in the world is that? I don't necessarily mean a formal theological education of 3 or 4 years in seminary. But you have to know theology. Read systematic theology. Listen to sermons. Okay. All right, so counseling is only biblical when the Bible has control over the methods that we use of change and growth. I don't just come up with something. I don't try to manipulate somebody. That's not it. We're using Scripture. So on one hand, you can't have biblical counseling if 1 through 4 aren't already present. Okay? On the other hand, if you have 1 through 4, but you're not doing 5, there's an incompleteness and an ineffectiveness there. You are useless at that point. Why do I need to know all this stuff if I don't use it? Is it so I can feel better about myself? Is it so I can try and lord it over somebody? We don't want to do that. So if you have number five, step five, that's the counseling, without four, you are no better than a Christian counselor or a psychologist. You're no better. On one hand. On the other hand, if you have one through five or one through four without five, that's just a platform for pride. I just have all this knowledge. Well, whoop-de-doo. That doesn't help anybody. We're about trying to help the body of Christ. So the first one is instruction without knowledge, dangerous. The second one is knowledge for the sake of knowledge without any instruction. Dangerous as well, just in a different way. I want us to understand that theology wasn't given in a vacuum. Okay, it wasn't given in a vacuum. We'll just learn it because. Yes, we need to learn it, but it's not just because. It's to benefit us and others and to please the Lord. And here's something else. This speaks to the, remember we said there's science and art in counseling? This speaks to the art side of it. People aren't trash cans into which we throw scripture verses, right? Someone's coming to you hurting, we don't just dispense the word. We don't say, well, here's two Bible verses, call me in the morning. Oh, how come you're not any better? All right, we don't do that. That's dispensing the word. We're to minister the word. Simply being consistent with the Bible doesn't make the counseling biblical. We have to know scripture and use it correctly. Okay, we do not do dispensing. We do ministering. Now with that, I will just kind of give you a little bit of a cliffhanger. Your cliffhanger is, can I actually keep up with what I'm saying with this PowerPoint, right? Looks like I missed quite a few. Wow, how come y'all didn't tell me I was so far behind? I'm gonna put that on you. Okay. I'll have to figure this out at home. But I'm just gonna finish with this. All right, these are some examples of why systematic theology is foundational to counseling somebody, okay? This happens a lot now. So you have a husband and a wife come in arguing ferociously, disagreeing about the roles in the home and at church. What are you going to do about that?
Two verses call me in the morning.
No, two verses call Bud in the morning. Yeah, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to define who gets what role? The Bible, right, but we got to know where to go and how to use that. And explain it. And so the way we might get there, because I had to do this at one point, the way we get to the explanation and the end of that, the end point of that, might be a little bit different than what you would normally do, depending on how the couple in front of you is. This couple I had to do this with were not only fighting with each other, this wasn't at this church, they were not only fighting with each other, they came in angry at me for I don't know what reason. And they were ready to shoot or stab, so I had to really go about this a different way. So Lord willing, next week, when we come back, I'll try to show you what I did in this case. And I'm not the standard. This is just using theology to solve this kind of a problem. Okay?